And actually, why don't we start with just turning to the table of contents in your Bibles. And if you're using those black Bibles there, if you do about 7 page turns in, you will find your table of contents. It's actually called A Guide to the Books of the Holy Bible. That would be your table of contents, about 7 page turns into those black Bibles. And if you are looking on at those black Bibles, the very first heading on that page there is Israel's Covenant History. And under that heading, you find the first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc. The last book in under that heading is the one that we're going to be after today, the book of Esther. And you can see there that Esther comes right before the Bible moves on to into books that are called wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and so on. So right before those wisdom books in the Bible comes this little book of Esther, and the table of contents tells us that that book begins on page 492. So why don't you turn to page 492 in the Black Bibles. Of course, that will be a different page number in your own Bible. But if you would turn to Esther chapter 1 now. And when you get there, put your finger on it and let me tell you a few things about this book of Esther before we begin to read it together. Okay, here are some very broad bullet points about things that have happened in biblical history prior to the setting here in Esther that you need to know. This will be background for the book of Esther. Things that happened under that heading in the table of contents, Israel's covenant history. Well, bullet point number one is that God created the world. We know that, right? Genesis starts us out with that. God created the world and it was very good. Bullet point two, the earliest humans disobeyed God, which brought consequences of death and a terrible curse placed upon God's great creation. God then started to unfold a plan, a grand plan of salvation for the world, and the plan was going to begin with his making a people group for himself through whom he would work out this whole plan, and they would be called the Israelites, descending from the man Israel, a.k.a. Jacob and Abraham and Isaac before him. The Israelites grew numerous in Egypt, where they had become slaves, made into slaves, but God rescued them from that situation, using a leader named Moses, whom he had handpicked. And the Israelites were brought out of Egypt in miraculous fashion. God established a covenant with them after he brought them out of Egypt. This is Israel's covenant history. Remember, God said he would bless them and be their God if they obeyed the terms of the covenant, which included those 10 commandments. And the Israelites agreed to the terms. The Israelites were eventually led to a land that God had promised to their forefathers hundreds of years earlier, a promised land. That land became the land of Israel. God blessed the Israelites while they were there when they were obeying him, and he punished them if they were not obeying him. There were some amazingly good years in Israel, but eventually disobedience to the covenant they had made with God became far more prevalent than obedience. And God judged them as he said he would. And it came in the form of Israel being overrun and conquered by neighboring powers, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. As was the custom back then, conquering powers would often take the people they had conquered out of their homeland and scatter them throughout their empires. This was part of breaking their will to resist. And that happened to the Israelite people. So just like that, the chosen people of God had been scattered. But God still had his ear open to those Israelites who might still call upon his name with genuine hearts. And then the final bullet point, the Assyrian and Babylonian empires gave way to the Persian Empire, the Iranians. And that is where our story begins here today. So the book of Esther is about Jewish people, Israelites, living scattered within the Persian Empire. And the central characters of this book are two Jews in particular, living in one of the Persian capital cities, the city of Susa, under the reign of King Xerxes. And remember, this is historical stuff. King Xerxes really existed. And Xerxes reigned on the Persian throne in the years 486 to 465 BC. That is your background for the story that is contained in the book of Esther. Let's get into the actual story now. If you want to go back to chapter 1, verse 1, I'm not going to read a lot. I am going to read a lot of this for you, but we are going to skip some things for the sake of time. Let's start out. I'll read it for you here in chapter 1, verse 1. This is what happened during the time of King Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles of the provinces were present. Skip over to verse 10. On the seventh day of this big banquet slash festival, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger. And Xerxes then consults with his advisors, and one of them ends up saying this to him, if you'll skip to verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all this vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Well, the king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. And we're on to chapter 2. It says, later, and this is a lot later, by the way, we learn from a comment about dating ahead here in verse 16. This is about 3 to 4 years later. After Xerxes, as we know from other historical documents, had attempted but failed to conquer Greece militarily. So, about 3 to 4 years later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. I get the impression that now that he was done with his military exploits, he was starting to think about loneliness or something, or his old wife. So, the king's personal attendants proposed this. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Aren't you glad, ladies, that you're not living at that time and place where the king can come and just grab you and put you into his harem? Verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Okay, so Mordecai's ancestors included, apparently, the first king of Israel, King Saul. Saul's father was named Kish, and he had a son named Shimei. Saul also was from the Israelite tribe of Benjamin, as Mordecai was. And then Mordecai's family more recently, as it says there, had been among the Israelites alive when Israel was overrun and conquered by these foreign powers and scattered. Thus, you have Mordecai living in the Persian city of Susa. And this is verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father or mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality or family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. And then skip to verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king. She asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her, and she was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do so, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, those two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down to pay him honor. Okay, I have a little tidbit for you here now. For those of you who have read this story many times, it'll add a little color to the story. I want to read for you a passage now from the book of Exodus, and I will have this one on the screen. This passage is describing the days after Israel came out of Egypt and they're wandering in the desert. I'll read it for you and then I'll explain to you how it ties in. This is Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." So here we see the establishment of an ongoing war between the peoples of Israel and God and these Amalekite people who had attacked Israel, the first ones to attack them as they came out of Egypt. Well, if you skip ahead a few hundred years, you're going to see that war being played out again. I mentioned Saul a moment ago, the first king of Israel. King Saul at one point was directed by God to go wipe out the descendants of those Amalekites who had earlier attacked Moses and the Israelites. They were living nearby to the Israeli kingdom. King Saul did that, but he did not obey completely. He took some of the plunder from that victory, even though he wasn't supposed to. And he let the Amalekite king and some others live, which he was not supposed to do. Saul gets in major trouble with God over this, but that's not the point for us here today. The point for us lies in the name of that Amalekite king who Saul allowed to live. His name was Agag. Now look back at our Esther passage and the man Haman, who we were just reading about. Chapter 3, verse 1 says that Haman is an Agagite. So you have King Agag and Haman the Agagite. And two of the commentators that I read this week on Esther suggested that Haman was an Amalekite. And they next suggested that the reason Mordecai didn't want to bow down to Haman was not because of some conviction about only bowing down to God or something like that, but it was instead because Mordecai was not about to bow down to an Agagite, or to an Amalekite, I should say. A people group that Israel had feuded with for centuries. So just as King Saul from the Israelite tribe of Benjamin had warred against King Agag of the Amalekites, here's a descendant of Saul, Mordecai, also from the tribe of Benjamin within Israel, in a conflict with a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. So I think it's just some interesting information that provides some color to what's going on here in this Esther story. And we'll see more indication in our reading of Esther later, that this issue between Mordecai and Haman was related to the history of war between Israel and the Amalekites. For now, though, let's move on. We're at chapter 3, verse 3. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command to bow down to Haman?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So another indication here that this is about this age-old war between these peoples. And here's Haman, who has just risen into being second in line, the second most powerful in this whole empire of Persia, and he is going to use that power to try to wipe out all of the Jews living in the Persian Empire. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. The lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people. They do not obey the king's laws," which was an exaggeration, probably a falsehood to some extent. "It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." Don't you think it's interesting how the world has reacted to Israel, God's chosen, the people that God chose? How many times throughout history have people tried to wipe out and destroy the Jews? It's happened in our modern history, right? And it's happened in the ancient history that we're reading about here and many times in between. Do you think that the spiritual forces of evil in this world just might have something to do with that? Absolutely. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And verse 15, the couriers went out spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. We're going to read one more chapter here, chapter 4, and then I'll offer some thoughts on all of this to you. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. A eunuch, by the way, if you don't know, is a man who has been surgically altered so that the king could put him in charge of watching all of his women without worrying. Aren't you glad, men, that you don't live in that time and place when the king can do these things to you? Moving on, Esther sent clothes for Mordecai to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told her to instruct her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was last called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. And look with me just at the next 1.5 verses of chapter 5. It says that on the third day, after all that fasting had been done, Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance, and he saw Queen Esther standing in the court. We'll stop right there. Okay. Esther had been asked by her cousin Mordecai to do a very difficult thing here. And we'll assume that God was involved in this request too. There was a law, as we just read, that you cannot approach the king if you have not been invited. And if you break that law, you are subject to the penalty of death, unless he would raise that scepter to pardon the person. Okay, we know that Xerxes was quite fond of Esther, but you know what? Xerxes was an ancient Near Eastern king. And if you've done any study on ancient Near Eastern kings, well, I would have been nervous too if I had been in Esther's shoes. I mean, these guys could kill you if you breathed wrong. He had a whole harem, hundreds of women, just waiting in case he got tired of his current queen. Esther knew, as we could tell by her words there, that she was putting her life at stake by approaching the king in this way. Of course, most of you have read this story. You know how the king is going to react to her. And even if you haven't read the story before, but you did not stop exactly where I told you to stop, in the middle of verse 2, you too now know how the king reacted to her. Shame on you. But the point is, at that moment, right there in the middle of verse 2, after 3 days of fasting, after putting on her royal robes and walking into that inner court in view of the king on the throne, Esther did not know how the king was going to react to her. Esther had been asked by God to do something very difficult there, and it took great courage for her to go and do that. I want to ask you today, What is God asking you to do that is difficult? Have you felt God asking something of you recently that might greatly inconvenience your life or be way out of your comfort zone? Has he been leading you to take an action that might cause you to lose a relationship or relationships that you have valued? Is he asking you to do something that might put at risk your job or lose some money? Is God asking you to do something that might cost you in terms of how our community views you? Back in high school, we called that popularity. What is God calling you to recently that you have been balking at because of the potential cost? Maybe the difficult thing God is calling you to is simply continuing to live a life of faith and trust in him while going through sickness or difficult circumstances, to trust that God is going to make it right in the end. That may be your difficult thing right now. Well, what if God called you or me to do something that could potentially cost us our lives, like the situation that Esther faced here? Would we have the courage to do it? We can't see through that veil, can we? We can't see the future. Just as Esther was veiled from knowing how the king was going to respond to her in that dramatic moment there, we don't know the results from our obeying God when he asks us to do something very difficult. We have to trust him to be able to move forward in these things. Face that thing with courage. When my dad was heading toward the end of his struggle with cancer, he showed me a little quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he had cut out of something and placed on the desk in his home office. Tried hard to find this quote on the internet yesterday and couldn't find it, but I do remember the basics of what it said. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who lived during World War II times, and he was imprisoned and later killed for standing against Hitler. While in prison, knowing, I think, that he was likely going to be killed by the Nazis, he wrote about death and the things that have been promised to Christ followers about what comes after death. The Bible has told us some of what that is going to be like, right? But we can't see through that veil. We can't actually see it and know for sure. And so Bonhoeffer said something to the effect of, I think that what we really need to do regarding death is simply to face it with a little courage. And my dad held on to that, and he faced his death with courage. So if my dad and Dietrich Bonhoeffer were able to face death with courage, if Esther was able to face potential death with courage, then can we not obey the things that God is asking of us with similar courage? Things that are most likely not going to cost us our lives. So will you have the courage to live as God asks you to live, even if it means going against the cultural mainstream? Will you have the courage to stand up for God and his standards, even if it means risking a relationship that you have valued and one that you would miss? Will you and I have the courage to stand for God, even if he asks something difficult of us? Well, I believe this is one of the central questions that comes out of these pages of the book of Esther, and it really is one of the central questions of life, isn't it? Will we obey God, even when it's difficult? Will we continue forward in following him? The Bible encourages us to be strong and courageous, right? Amen. In the face of challenges like these, how would you behave if you knew that everything was going to turn out all right in the end? Well, next Sunday morning, we'll read the rest of the story of Esther, and we will see, of course, that finding the courage to obey God in difficult circumstances will always be the best path for you and also potentially for many, many people who could be affected by our actions. We're called to courage today. We're called to obedience and to following the Lord Jesus with our lives in whatever way he would ask us to go. May God enable us to do this. Amen. And let's pray. Lord God, I ask you that you would be working in our lives, be leading us, and of course, now, In order for us to be led by you, we have to be listening and approaching you, asking you what you have next for us. So, Lord, I pray that you will remind us here at Calvary individually to all be looking towards you for direction daily, whether it be in something small or in something big. And then use us, Lord, to accomplish your purposes on the earth, to bring forward your goodness and love and your agenda into history. History is just the story of human beings in this world, and it will be a better story to the degree that we are able to follow you and to have the courage to obey. Yes, Lord, make us able. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.